All right. Okay, sorry. Genesis chapter 17. Now, if you remember where we were with the story of Abraham, we've seen how God has made these wonderful promises to Abraham, that he's made him promises of descendants, he's made him promises of land, but most of all, the great promise that he's given to Abraham, the greatest promise of all, was at the beginning of chapter 15, he said that I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. That the greatest promise that the Lord has given to Abraham is the promise of himself. And in fact, that's what we see in those other promises because, yeah, he's given Abraham this promise of descendants, but it's not simply so that Abraham will have descendants. The promise is that the promised seed of the woman that we've been reading about from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, the promised Savior is going to be descended from Abraham. And Abraham's trusting in the Savior. Abraham's trusting in the Lord. We read that in chapter 15. Abraham trusted in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham's been saved. He's been saved through faith in Jesus. And we've seen Abraham sin along the way as well. We've seen how he tried to use his wife to make money in Egypt. We've seen how he gave away half the promised land to his nephew Lot right after the Lord had said that I'm giving you this land. He didn't seem to care about it that much, and he gave it away to Lot. We've seen last time how instead of trusting in God to bring about his promises, that Abraham and Sarah tried to find their own human efforts to bring about the promise, which caused all sorts of strife in their family when Abraham slept with Hagar and had a son that way. So now we're going to read this morning in Genesis chapter 17. Now, there's a big gap, actually, between Genesis 16 and 17. There's a gap of 13 years. So in Genesis 16, we saw the Lord come and speak to Hagar. The angel of the Lord, Jesus came as the angel of the Lord and spoke to Hagar. And now for 13 years, we don't hear anything until chapter 17. So let's read together from Genesis chapter 17. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be your God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, No,
Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. So, if there's one thing that we've noticed about Abram by now, it's that God keeps appearing to him. We've seen that, and we've seen something else. We've seen who this is that keeps appearing to him, that it's God the Son who keeps appearing to him. It's Jesus who keeps appearing to Abraham. Remember, John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. The New Testament makes clear to us that all these appearances of God in the Old Testament, it's God the Son who is appearing. That Jesus is always the revelation of God. The only way anyone has ever been able to know God is through Jesus. We've turned it around now, but on the other side, our memory verse this morning, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That verse might be from the New Testament, but it's not just a New Testament truth. The only way the people in the Old Testament could know the Father was through knowing Jesus. And Abraham met Jesus. Jesus came to him. And it might seem to us like Jesus is always appearing to Abraham, but as I've mentioned already, there's a 13-year gap here between chapter 16 and chapter 17. So there's 13 years between the time when Jesus appears to Hagar in the wilderness and now when Jesus comes to speak to Abraham. So really, that means that what we have in Genesis isn't so much a biography of Abraham. This is not the story of Abraham's life, because it skips out big chunks of his life. But rather, it's an account of some of the most significant events in Abraham's life. And these events are nearly all connected with Jesus appearing to him. So it's not the story of Abraham, it's the story of Jesus and Abraham that we have here in Genesis. So once again here in Genesis 17, Jesus appears to Abraham. So, what does Jesus say when he comes to Abraham? How does he introduce himself to Abraham here? Well, in these chapters that we've already read about Abraham, we've seen that Jesus has appeared to Abraham under many names and many forms. He's appeared, first of all, when he first appeared to Abraham, he appeared as the Lord. Then the next time we met him, he appeared as Melchizedek, the great King of Peace and King of Righteousness, without mother or without father, who is from everlasting, the one who appears with that sacrament of bread and wine. So Jesus comes, identifies himself as the Lord. He identifies himself as Melchizedek, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. Then the next time, Genesis 15, what name did he call himself by then? He came as the Word of the Lord, just as we read in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then when he came to Hagar, we saw last time he came to Hagar as the angel of the Lord, the sent one from the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the one who speaks and reveals the Lord, but who also is the Lord. So Jesus has come with these different titles. They all tell us something about Jesus. And now he comes to Abraham with another title. Because if you have a look in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, we read, what happens this time? How does Jesus introduce himself? It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Jesus is Almighty God. You might, in fact, you might even have heard the Hebrew name for this, because sometimes it's in some songs and things. That the word here is El Shaddai. This is a name that's used for God that it's very often used now after this in the book of Genesis. And it's usually translated in English as Almighty God. Because this name El Shaddai, El is the word God, and the word Shaddai is connected with majesty and power. So that's why we translate it Almighty God. This is Christ the King who appears. So if El Shaddai is a name about majesty and power, that means Jesus appears here and identifies himself as the Almighty God who reigns in power and majesty. He is God upon the throne. And that's very important for us to know, because we must never think that over here we have gentle Jesus meek and mild, and over here somehow we have Almighty God seated in awe and majesty on his throne. No, there's no separation between Almighty God and gentle Jesus meek and mild over here. No, Jesus is God upon the throne. Jesus is Almighty God. He's equal in majesty, power, and glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus is Almighty God. He is God upon the throne. And we know that right through the Bible. We read about this truth. We read about it in a glorious way in the book of Revelation. Twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and chapter 7, we read about the Lamb who is in the center of the throne. That right there, at the center of God's rule, the center of his authority, the center of his power, is the Lamb who was slain and now lives. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is at the center. That's what is the center. That is the most important aspect of God's power, his rule, and his authority. So when we see and we think of Almighty God, or when we think of the power of God, it's very easy for us to think in worldly terms about power and authority and might. Because in the world, power and authority are the opposite of weakness. In the world, power and might have nothing to do with love and compassion. In fact, in the world, love and compassion and mercy are often seen as signs of weakness. But when it comes to God's authority, when it comes to God's power, right there at the center of the throne is the Lamb. God's power and his might are a cross-shaped power and might. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reigns from the cross of Calvary, and his splendor and his majesty are seen in his broken body and his shed blood. And so the mighty power of Almighty God isn't like the power and the might of this world, because weakness is not the opposite of his power. As we've been singing a lot recently, by weakness and defeat, he won the glorious crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Almighty God's mighty power is seen most clearly in the weakness of the cross, where he looks weakest, suffering in agony, gasping for breath, dying at the hands of sinful men. There is his mighty power to save. And where he looks defeated, there is his great victory over sin, death, hell, and the devil. And it's only when we see our weakness that we truly know his power. It's only when we see that we are helpless to save ourselves that we can throw ourselves wholly upon his power to save. Because weakness is not the opposite of the power of God. Weakness is where God's true mighty saving power is truly to be found. And in fact, Abraham's going to discover that in this chapter. Because he and Sarai are weak. They're barren. And besides that, they are far too old to have children. Abraham is 99 years old. Sarai is 10 years younger. So we have a 99-year-old and an 89-year-old. And they were barren all their lives anyway up to now. And no one would ever imagine that these people could have children. In the eyes of the world, there's a weakness. There, no life can come there. But God's power is seen in weakness. When we are weak, he is strong. And Abraham is going to discover that. Because Jesus here promises them not only a son. He doesn't just say you're going to have a baby, but he says kings and nations will come from you. And ultimately, he promises that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, would be born as their descendant. God's power is seen in weakness. When we are weak, he is strong. And not only is the true power of Almighty God seen in weakness, but this true power of Almighty God, this true power of the Lamb at the centre of the throne, is a power that's full of love, that's full of compassion, that's full of mercy, that's full of grace. Yes, Jesus is the conquering king, but the way he's come to conquer you is with his love and his grace. It's sin, death, and the devil that he's crushed beneath his feet. You he doesn't want to crush. You he comes to overwhelm with his great love. And so he sends you his gospel, the good news of who he is and what he's done for you and for your salvation. The good news that he is Almighty God, that he, the Almighty God, has taken on our flesh and he's come and lived a sinless life for us. And he's died on the cross to take away our sin. And he's risen again from the dead to give us life. And he sends you his gospel word to draw you to him in his great love for you. So don't resist his love today. Run to Jesus. Embrace him and receive his love and his great salvation. And know his almighty power to save. Jesus wants you to know him as Almighty God. Now, maybe some of you have been hurt by power in the past. And so maybe some of you shudder at the thought of the Lord God stretching out his powerful hand. But that's why you need to know that his power is not like the power of this world. His power is full of compassion. His power is power to bless and to keep. His power is gentle and full of love. His power is the power that lifts up your head. So the powerful hand stretched out to you is the nail-pierced hand. And so when he stretches out to you in his power, you see with it the sign of his great love. So Jesus comes to Abram. And he reveals himself as Almighty God. And he reminds Abram of the covenant he made with him back in Genesis 15. Remember back in Genesis 15, he had all these animals cut in half. And Jesus walked down the middle. Abraham didn't. And it was all about, remember, that if I break this covenant, then you could cut me in half like these animals. And normally the two people making a covenant would go down the middle. But Jesus took on both sides of the covenant. But he said to Abraham, if you break the covenant, I'm the one who gets torn in half. I'm the one who's going to be have my body broken for you, for your unfaithfulness, for your sin. And Jesus reminds Abraham of this covenant now. He reminds him of this covenant where Jesus promises to take Abram's sin on him, where Jesus promises to take our sin on him. And so this great covenant, this marriage relationship with Jesus relies completely on Jesus, on his faithfulness, on what he has done for us. And now Jesus gives Abram two signs to go along with the covenant. He gives him a new name and he gives him the sign of circumcision. So first of all, he gives him the new name. He was called Abram, but now he's to be called Abraham. Well, what's the purpose of that? That he adds a letter to the name. What difference does that make to us? Not a lot. But in Bible, names are very important. In that culture, names were highly significant because they weren't just a label, but they were significantly tied by their meaning to someone's identity. So nowadays, you can have a name without thinking at all what it means. That lots of people don't know what their name means nowadays. We might have a name because it's pretty, or we might have a name because of some association. We might have a name because it's different from other names. We might just have a name because it sounds nice. But in Abram's day, names were always attached to their meaning. The meaning of the name was all important. So what does Abram mean? Abram means exalted father. Which, given the significance and the importance of names in that culture back then, must have been quite an embarrassing name for him, because this exalted father for so long was childless. And by that stage, he's had to resort to sleeping with his wife's servants to have a child. So there didn't seem to be anything exalted about his fatherhood. So maybe he was quite excited and relieved when he heard Jesus say to him, I'm going to give you a new name. He said to him, no longer shall your name be called Abram. And maybe he was thinking, yes, I'm going to get rid of this name that's been an embarrassment for all these years. Maybe he thought, oh, at last, I'm going to get a name that no one can tease me about. But his excitement might not have lasted very long, because what new name does he get? He gets the name Abraham. What does that mean? It doesn't mean exalted father. It means father of a multitude. So there he is with one quasi-legitimate son born in his very old age. And he's told, you're going to be the father of a multitude. That's his new name that he has to wear to all the world. He has to announce himself to everyone as father of a multitude. And they're looking at him with this one 13-year-old son. Thinking, that doesn't look very much like a multitude there. So that's an even worse name for getting teased than exalted father was. So is God trying to make him feel worse? Not at all. Because remember God's covenant. God's covenant, back in verse 2, what does he say? He said, I will multiply you exceedingly. See, Abram's new name is a declaration of the truth of God's promise. Abram's new name is an assurance of God's gospel word. Abraham will indeed be the father of a multitude, and he'll be the father of the coming Saviour. In fact, it's because the Saviour, Christ the Lord, will be descended from him that he'll be the father of many nations. Because you might think, well, Abraham has lots of descendants today, but really there are only two nations descended from Abraham today. Even back in Bible times, there were only two major nations, the Israelites and the Ishmaelites, and then a few other tribes that weren't quite so important. And yet God's promise isn't to him, you'll be the father of two major nations and a few minor tribes. No, the promise is, you'll be the father of many nations. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. So how can God make that great promise? How can that be true? Well, it's true through God's covenant. It's true through the promised Saviour. Christ is Abraham's seed, and all those who are saved are in Christ. So we're in the seed of Abraham. So through Jesus, we are sons and daughters of Abraham. And so Abraham will be the father not only of the Israelites and the Ishmaelites, but also he'll be the father to people from every tribe and tongue, to all those who belong to Jesus through faith. So even in this room today, there might not be that many of us here, there might be lots of people missing, but yet we can see that here Abraham is the father of English people, of Northern Irish people, of Nigerians. He's the father of the Welsh. He's the father of Filipinos and of Greeks. He's the father of all nations because he's the father of Jesus Christ. And we are in Jesus. So that's how Abram's the father of a multitude of nations. Not because of all the children that he has physically, but because he's the father of Jesus. And he's the father of all those who have like faith as Abraham, trusting in Jesus as Saviour. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you see, this new name for Abraham was an assurance of the good news that Jesus had already proclaimed to Abraham. It was a gracious, loving assurance of the good news of the coming of Jesus, in whom Abram already trusted, and through faith in whom he was already justified. And Abraham isn't the only one who gets a new name here. Sarai gets a new name as well. She goes from being called Sarai to Sarah. This is an even smaller change in her name, because Sarai means my princess. And Sarah means princess. So when she was wee, Sarai was her daddy's princess. And now she's Abram's princess, even though he doesn't seem to treat her very much like that at times. But now she's no longer just Abram's princess. She's not just my princess. It's not just a term of affection anymore. But she is declared to be a true princess. She's the princess for all now, because she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her, verse 16. Ultimately, she's a princess because the King of Kings will be descended from her. So again, this is gospel assurance, and it's also the assurance for Abram that Sarah, and for Sarah, that the promised Saviour will come from Sarah's line and not Hagar's. Salvation comes from God's grace and not through our human efforts. So Abram and Sarai get new names from Jesus, and through these new names, Jesus and his love gives them great gospel assurance of salvation. Now, something similar happens to us when we get saved as well. because God speaks a new name over us as a loving assurance of the good news of Jesus and what he's done for us through his death and resurrection and of our great salvation in him.
How? Maybe you're wondering, you're thinking, well, Jesus didn't appear to me when I got saved and give me a new name.
I haven't seen him face to face like Abraham did. Jesus hasn't suddenly appeared and added a few letters on or taken a few letters away from my name. So how has God given us a new name? How has God given you a new name? Well, the same way he does it for every Christian. Over there in the waters of baptism. Because baptism is God's word to us. Baptism isn't something that we do for God. No, baptism is something God does for us. God speaks to us in baptism. He speaks to us of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he assures us of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He assures us that just as surely as we feel those waters around us, so surely by faith we have died to sin in Christ and been raised to newness of life in him. And as he speaks that visible gospel word to us in baptism, at the same time he pronounces a new name over us. Because what words get spoken at a baptism? Anyone remember what words were said at your baptism? Oh, we've all got very forgetful this morning.
Yeah, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A new name is spoken over you. The name of the triune God is spoken over you as you go down under those waters and come back up again. And that means that you've been brought into his family. He's given you his name because you're now his child. You've been brought into the very love and fellowship of the triune God, and your identity is now found in him. So just as Jesus giving Abraham a new name gave him the assurance that the good news was really for him, so true, as the triune name is pronounced over you and the waters surround you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in love assure you that Christ's death and resurrection really are for you and that you've been welcomed into the family of the triune God. But one more thing before we leave these names. You see, these names come first and then they lead to a life that corresponds to the name. So in other words, these new names aren't a reward for something that Abram and Sarah have achieved. Abram didn't first become the father of a multitude and then get the name to go with it. Sarai didn't first become a princess and then get the name. No, the names come first. And that's the same for us today. The name of Christian isn't a reward for living a wonderful Christian life. The name of saint isn't given later if you somehow manage to live up to some impossible standard of holiness. The name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit isn't pronounced over you on your deathbed if you've somehow shown yourself worthy. No, not at all. All these names come to you at the beginning of your Christian life. You aren't a Christian because of the Christian life you lead. The Christian life you lead flows out of the fact that you are a Christian by faith in Jesus. You aren't a saint because of your great holiness. No, your holiness in life is the outflow of the fact that from the moment you first believe, you are holy in Christ. And the triune name isn't spoken over you as a reward. No, the triune name is spoken over you in baptism as a loving welcome into the family of God. And by the way, that means that baptism isn't something to be put off until you're more mature. Baptism's for the very beginning of the Christian life. There are no conditions that you have to meet before you're baptized. If you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, then you should be baptized. It's for all those who turn from their sins to Jesus. So if you're trusting in Jesus, you are a Christian. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are a saint. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are a child of God. So now go and live in the light of that reality. It's our new name which leads to our new way of life, not the other way around. Now, quickly, there's another sign here that God gives. He gives the new name. But the other sign that God gives is circumcision. Now, I realise that even though we're only a few this morning, that we have people in the room from three different continents and a variety of different cultures here this morning. And I realise that in some of your cultures, circumcision is an important thing. So I don't know exactly how this works in everyone's culture,
But what I want to do this morning is emphasize what the Bible says about it, because we need to know what God has said in his word so that we don't mix up our cultural attitude to something with what the Bible says about it. So if we come from a culture that circumcises its boys, then we mustn't use Genesis 17 to impose our culture on others as if it were the Christian thing. Why? Because the Bible tells us that circumcision isn't the Christian thing. It's given to Abraham and his physical descendants, not to Gentile Christians. And how do we know? Well, we know because the New Testament tells us so. This was a really big issue in New Testament times. There were people going around saying that if you wanted to become a Christian, you had to be circumcised. And that was a huge problem because they were basically going around saying, it's nice that you trust in Jesus, but that's not enough to be saved. You need to get circumcised as well. And so they were making salvation depend on what we do instead of upon what Jesus has done. And so the apostles met in Jerusalem in a council to stop all this problem in Acts chapter 15. And they wrote to the Gentile Christians saying, no, you don't need to be circumcised. You just need to trust in Jesus. And around the same time, Paul wrote Galatians, which is all about the same problem. So listen to these words from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So we read there that circumcision is not needed for salvation. In fact, Paul says that circumcision can do the very opposite, because if we think that it profits us spiritually in any way, then we're relying on ourselves instead of on Jesus. And that is exactly how you fall from grace. So if you think circumcision will profit you or your sons in any way spiritually, get rid of that idea at once. If you're doing it for some cultural reason, that's another matter entirely. But just know that it has no spiritual benefit whatsoever before God. So why did God give Abram this sign of circumcision? Well, he says it's a sign of the covenant in verse 11. It's a sign, not a condition. Abraham already had this covenant with Christ. Abraham was already in this relationship with Jesus. And Christ, as we saw, walked between the animals. He took all the conditions on himself. So Abraham was already justified by faith in Jesus. He was justified before he was circumcised. And as Farami's read to us this morning from Romans chapter 4, about that, about how justification came first for Abraham, that it wasn't through he wasn't saved through his circumcision. So it wasn't something he had to do to get saved. He was already saved. So rather, like the new name that he received, it was a gracious sign and a seal of God's covenant promise, just as our sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. So now maybe you're wondering why, before he calls it a sign of the covenant, Jesus first seems to call circumcision the covenant in verse 10. He says, this is my covenant. Well, you see, when God gives us covenant signs, they're not insignificant things. They're not for us to pick and choose and change about. No, for they convey, the content that they convey is the content of God's covenant of grace. So Christ talks in the same way about one of our covenant signs, calling it the covenant itself. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So circumcision isn't some arbitrary thing then. Its meaning is the content of the covenant. It's the gospel message itself. So what does it mean? Well, the Hebrew word for circumcision just means cutting off, and that's why every time the text says about circumcision here, it says which part exactly of the body is to be circumcised. It's a cutting off that comes perilously close to cutting off the seed. So it points to the cutting off of the promised seed on the cross of Calvary. So just as in baptism we go down under the water and come back up again, looking back to Christ's death and resurrection. And just as we eat the broken bread and drink the poured out wine, looking back to his broken body and poured out blood, so Abraham and his descendants had this sign pointing forward to when the true seed of Abraham would be cut off for the sins of the world through his death on the cross. And that's, by the way, why circumcision isn't an appropriate sign after the cross, because it was always looking forward to the coming seed. It was always looking forward to that descendant of Abraham. But we're not looking forward to a coming descendant. No, we're looking back to the one who's already come and who's now our brother, having brought us into his father's family through his life, death, and resurrection in our place. So this sign of looking forward in faith to the cutting off of the long-promised seed of the woman, who would also be the seed of Abraham, was a sign for them that they were God's people. Verse 11, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It's a sign of their relationship with God. It was a sign that they were part of his family. And we have a sign too. We've already mentioned our two signs, baptism and the breaking of bread. But the Bible tells us that circumcision particularly corresponds to baptism. So in Colossians chapter 2, we read about this. Colossians chapter 2 from verse 11. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. See, what it tells us here is that the only circumcision we need is the true circumcision, the one that Abraham's circumcision only pointed forward to. It's the cutting off of Christ in his death for our sins on the cross. And baptism is a sign for us today of that union with Christ in his being cutting off, our union with him in his death. Because baptism is the sign that by faith, Christ's death is our death. That in him we have died to sin, and so we've been completely freed from both its guilt and its power. And baptism is the sign that we've been welcomed into the family of the triune God, and he will indeed be our God, and we will indeed be his people. But learn one more lesson from Abram's circumcision. The lesson is this: we cannot neglect God's signs. Have a look at Genesis 17, verse 14. Genesis 17, verse 14. And the uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the male of, in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. Circumcision didn't save Abram. He was saved through faith in Jesus, but that didn't mean that he could just decide not to bother about this circumcision thing, because it was a sign of the gospel. And so to neglect God's gospel signs is to neglect the gospel itself. See, circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism and communion for us today are signs of the cross that point us to Christ crucified for us. So if we ignore these signs of the cross, we end up replacing them with our own works, with ideas that we've come up with ourselves of how to worship God. But God isn't looking for our own efforts to find ways to worship him. No, he's given us the signs of his cross in the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments that set forth Jesus and his saving work before our eyes. So God doesn't want you to put off being baptized or to avoid taking the Lord's Supper. Because really, when you do that, what you're saying is that Jesus isn't enough. I need to add something of my own effort. I need to be good enough to be baptized, or I need to be good enough to come to the table. No, we don't need to wait till we're good enough. Jesus was good enough for us, that we come trusting in his goodness. We come worthy in Christ. That's why so often at the table I pray that that in ourselves we're not worthy to gather up the crumbs from under the table, but you are the God whose nature is always to show mercy, and you've clothed us with the righteousness of your Son, so we come worthy in him. So don't put it off. Putting off baptism is saying, I need something else. I need to add on something. If you believe in Christ, repent and believe. That's what the Bible says. That's the only thing we need for being baptized. So as soon as you're a Christian, you're ready to be baptized. It should be the very beginning of our Christian life. See, Baptism is God's word to you saying that Jesus has done everything for your salvation in his death and resurrection, and all you need is to shelter in him. The breaking of bread is God's word to you saying that you are weak and starving, but Jesus, the living bread of heaven, is the only food and strength you need, and that he's given his body and blood for you and his once for all sacrifice in your place. So it's finished and there's nothing for you to add. So just come and eat and drink in faith. As Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, he who makes use of these things, listening to the gospel preached and taking the sacraments, he who makes use of these things in faith does not believe in vain and does not stray from God, but surely hears and finds God. Because in them we see the gospel, we see Christ crucified, and that's where we meet with our God. So God wants you to know and be constantly reminded of his love and mercy and grace for you in the gospel. He wants you to keep hearing who Jesus is and what he's done for you. He wants you to take refuge in Jesus, to shelter in him and rely on him alone for salvation. He wants you to know that Almighty God is the God who died in your place on the cross of Calvary. So may all the praise and glory be to him and him alone. Amen.